This is the 48th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the first in sub-series that I've entitled The Error of Common Grace, or alternative title, Can the Unsaved Please God? Now, if you have the notes, I have not put this in your notes, but I'd like you to turn first in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And particularly verse 12, Romans 3, but we'll start with verse 10, and I want to focus on verse 12. Romans 3, 10, starting this section, which concludes Paul's rationale for the need for saving grace, which comes later in the chapter. Verse 10 of Romans 3, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. Notice that he repeats the same thing. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, and that must be spiritual things. Not one. Not once, no one seeks God. Verse 12, how many have turned away? Turned away from the things of God. All, right? All have turned away. They, all human beings, have together become worthless. Now, particularly for our study, there is no one who does good. Maybe one or two. Not even one. Right? So he emphasizes the totality of the sin condition of all human beings. And for our purposes, again, 12b, there is no one who does good, not even one. Most people today who say they are Christians have been taught that God shows two kinds of grace to human beings. A common grace, so-called, and a saving grace. The first kind, common grace, grace supposedly does not save, although we'll say more about this position later on in the study. And supposedly the second, saving grace, does save. I was taught in seminary and taught it for many years myself, that there is a common grace. Here, for example, is the definition for common grace by Charles Ryrie. Common grace is the unmerited favor of God toward all men displayed in his general care for them. Unmerited favor of God toward all men. As another example of a description of a common grace, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, Philip E. Hughes provides several paragraphs about common grace that actually amount to a description of God's providence. Now, God's providence is usually defined as his sustaining of everything in his creation so that life is possible and the universe moves toward his planned ends. So it's a general running of the universe and making sure that everything happens to fulfill his purposes. This relabeling of providence by someone such as Hughes, and I have great respect for his writings, he's written a very, very fine commentary on the book of Hebrews, which I appreciate. But he has relabeled providence and called it human grace, really. If this were the only problem with regard to the idea of human grace, it would be easy to repair. Just call God's sustaining acts providence and his saving acts grace, keep the two separate, and the issue is solved. After all, we should have distinct names for doctrines. But there are two key questions. Is the term common grace biblically legitimate? And is there such a thing as common grace that is different from providence? So again, if people use the term common grace and confused it with what's normally known as providence and described it in the terms used for providence, that would be fine, but that's not what happens. We'll see in this study that there are many people who see common grace as something quite different from providence, something that plays a key role in salvation and demonstrates a favorable stance on God's part toward all human beings, whether elect or reprobate. Think about that. We'll see that for some adherents of common grace, the reprobate can be loved just as the elect are loved. It was only in the last few years that my own studies in Scripture led me to challenge the widely held belief in common grace. As I said, I taught it for many years. I don't know how I can go back and fix that with the people I taught it to, but I'll attempt to set things straight here. It's safe to say that there are very few students of Scripture who reject the idea of common grace. In this study and the closely related studies to come on God's love for all human beings, the well-meant gospel offer, and God's two desires for human beings, I acknowledge that I'm heavily dependent on the writings of a few individuals who I believe have understood Scripture correctly and who have been bold enough to stand as a minority against many well-known and admired voices. I have worked very hard to compare what these people that I have studied and appreciate, to compare what they say with Scripture, and I think they're right. I found that the most helpful writer is David Engelsma. My debt to him will be evident in this study and in coming studies. The error of common grace and the error of God's universal love are deeply ingrained in the minds and hearts of Christians today. So if you find yourself balking at what is in this study, it may be because you have been conditioned to think in terms of what common grace and related errors teach. I encourage you to be open to what Scripture actually teaches and then be willing to follow it and to overthrow previous assumptions where needed. So a brief history about common grace. And I've put in italics and boldface type for you, the idea of common grace is a relatively recent invention. You will not find it spoken of at all throughout the history of the church. Not until the 19th century. It's a term stemming from the writings of Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who lived from 1837 to 1920. Kuyper was concerned with the Christian's relation to culture. Here's Engelsma's comments on Kuyper's interest in culture. Culture was the driving force behind Abraham Kuyper's elaborate development of and strong emphasis on common grace. In his lectures on Calvinism, Kuyper made common grace fundamental to the believer's relation to the world. Here's Kuyper. The third fundamental relation which decides the interpretation of life is the relation which you bear to the world. This is in his lectures on Calvinism. So he is connecting his common grace idea with Calvinism and essentially says should be seen as an intrinsic part of Calvinism. So it's the relation of Christians to the world that's at issue. As previously stated, Kuyper says, there are three principal elements with which you come into touch as a Christian, namely God, man, and the world. The relation to God and to man into which Calvinism places you, being thus reviewed, so we already talked about in his lectures, The third and last fundamental relation is in order, namely, your attitude toward the world. In this also, Calvinism has honored the world as a divine creation. That's true. And has at once placed to the front the great principle that there is a particular grace which works salvation. That's true. And also a common grace by which God, maintaining the life of the world, relaxes the curse which rests upon it, arrests its process of corruption, and thus allows the untrammeled development of our life in which to glorify himself as creator. I believe this is Kuyper's invention, and that's not true. Kuyper, who earlier in his life was in Christian ministry, but later served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands, saw common grace as a key to transforming the earth. Here are the words of another critic of common grace, Charles Terpstra, a preacher in Michigan. An important implication, says Terpstra, of this common grace teaching of Kuyper is that the Christian who is saved by God's special grace can and ought to cooperate with the wicked who is benefited by God's common grace. There is a close relation between these two graces, according to Kuyper. Not only does common grace make it possible for believers to live among the wicked, if Terpstra is right, then Kuyper would be saying, you can't live among the wicked, the reprobate, the non-elect, unless there is common grace helping you. But it also makes it possible, even obligatory, for them to join with the wicked and work together for the development of a creation culture that glorifies God. So common grace gives you a union of common purpose with the reprobate. This was in fact the vision that Kuyper had for the Netherlands in his political career. And it was the vision he had for the whole world as God's common grace worked universally in every nation among all peoples. In 1924, the Christian Reformed Church in the U.S. split over the doctrine of common grace, with a minority taking a stand against it. One of the key opponents was Herman Hoeksema, a very competent preacher and theologian. Out of this split arose the Protestant Reformed denomination, which has since 1924 stood against the idea of common grace. David Engelsma is a member of this denomination. In 2001, Richard Mao, who was for a number of years president of Fuller Seminary in California, calls himself a Calvinist, and then for the last 20 years has been teaching in a Reformed seminary in the United States. In 2001, Richard Mao's book entitled He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace, appeared. Engelsma's Common Grace Revisited, a response to Richard Mao's He Shines in All That's Fair, is a detailed response to Mao's publication. And that book that can be purchased today. Some key features of common grace. Here's Engelsma's summary of Mao's view of common grace. I've inserted numbers in brackets to facilitate the enumeration of the elements that Mao claims are true of common grace. So here is Engelsma's compilation of the various aspects of common grace according to Richard Mao. The subtitle makes plain that the interest of Dr. Mao is that aspect of common grace that consists of, first of all, a non-saving love of God for the reprobate wicked in this life. Non-saving love of God for the reprobate. In his common grace love for the non-elect, God is thought, number two, to desire their earthly good. God desires the earthly good of the reprobate. Are you thinking about what you know of Romans 9 and the meaning of reprobation? And third, God has a desire to bless the reprobate with temporal blessings. And number four, to pity them in their earthly woes. And the fifth point, to give them his Holy Spirit. And a sixth feature of Mao's common grace, keeping them from being totally depraved. And a seventh feature, enabling them to perform good works in society. Common grace accounts, eighth feature, for the seeming good in unregenerated believers. So your neighbor volunteers to mow your lawn while you're out of town. Not a believer. Maybe he's reprobate. Volunteers to mow your lawn. That's common grace. God's given him that love for you to do that. But the Reformed faith, Engelsmith says, confesses in question and answer 8 of the Heidelberg Confession that everyone is so far depraved that they are wholly unapt to any good and prone to all evil. That's Romans 3, of course. Engelsma goes on, says, common grace also for Mao becomes the basis of a friendship between Christian and non-Christian. That friendly neighbor of yours who volunteered to mow your lawn, you've developed a friendship with him. Unsaved person, maybe apparently reprobate, but you've developed a good friendship. That's common grace. Especially is common grace put forward as the basis of cooperation between believer and unbelievers in working together for a good culture. So you volunteer in a quasi-political association, and you are a believer, and other people in it are unbelievers. But you can work together in perfect unity toward that political end here in the United States because of common grace operating in that other person. So let's extract these features or benefits of common grace from what Engelsma just gave as a summary of Mao's view of common grace. Let's keep these in mind through the rest of this sub-series. Number one, God loves the reprobate. Does that fit with Romans 9? Number two, God desires the earthly good of the reprobate. Remember, Pharaoh is held up as an example of God's operating sovereignly to condemn someone. Could it in any way be said that God desired the earthly good of Pharaoh? Number three, God blesses the reprobate with temporal blessings. God gives rain to your friendly neighbor when it rains on your property too. Is that a blessing from God? Fourth, God pities the reprobate. Here is a clinging to the Calvinistic doctrine of reprobation, which is in the scriptures, but characterizing of it as something that involved God's pity of the reprobate. Does that mean that God, in eternity past, decided who would be elect and who would be reprobate and feel sorry for the ones he reprobates? Doesn't that mean that God is split in his will and desires. Sixth, God keeps the reprobate from being totally depraved. Did we just read Romans 3? God enables the reprobate, seventh, to perform good works in society. Good works in God's sight, that is. Eight, there is an apparent good in the unregenerate. An apparent good in the unregenerate. We did just read Romans 3, didn't we? There is no one who does good. None at all. Number nine, common grace is the basis of friendship between Christian and non-Christian. No friendship with that nice neighbor without common grace. And number 10, common grace is the basis of cooperation between believer and unbeliever in developing culture. Engelsma asserts that Mao's work is dependent on the majority's promotion of common grace in the 1924 Christian Reformed split. Here's what Engelsma says. In short, Mao's interest in He Shines in All That's Fair, and think about the title. We'll explore this some more. God shines in anything that is pleasing and good in this life. Depends on your definition of good, too, doesn't it? But Mao's interest in the book, his book, is the doctrine of common grace adopted by the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, exclusive of the well-meant offer of the gospel, which we'll talk about in further studies. Basically, this was the theory of common grace that was taught by Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian. A non-saving favor of God to all human beings. An operation of the Holy Spirit within the reprobate, which, without regenerating them, restrains the Holy Spirit working in the reprobate. Restrains sin in them so that they are only partially depraved. Your friendly neighbor has the Holy Spirit in him. They're only partially depraved. And the ability of unbelievers, by virtue of this grace of the Holy Spirit, to do good works. The fair in He Shines at All That's in All That's Fair. Especially on behalf of a culture which is truly, though not ultimately, good. I believe that the ultimate source of the idea of common grace is the belief in a non-saving love for all human beings. We'll see later that it's not so non-saving after all. Engelsma says this, although Mao holds the doctrine of predestination set forth in the canons of Dort, he believes that God has a non-saving love for all humans. Whether they speak of it in terms of common grace or not, most Christian theologians today will say God loves everyone. It consists of a saving love for the elect and a non-saving love for the non-elect. Or a greater love for the elect and a lesser love, as if God's love could have degrees associated with it. Mao says, in this love, he blesses all human beings with many gifts, including a gracious work of the Holy Spirit within them that restrains their depravity and produces a certain goodness in them and in their works. Richard Mao sees much in the life of many ungodly people that is fair. Beautiful. All this goodness, truth, and beauty is the shining of God himself in the lives of the ungodly in his common grace. Did we just read Romans 3? So, while Mao's emphasis may differ slightly from that of other writers, such as Ryrie, concerning common grace, his key points represent the doctrine of common grace held today among evangelicals. Here's a simple definition from your speaker. Common grace is the unbiblical idea that God has a universal love for all human beings that leads him to bless the unregenerate and reprobate, to restrain their sin and enable them to do good works that are good in his sight. Notice that before you are saved, you are in the same boat, good works-wise, as the unregenerate, as the reprobate. So you may be an unsaved elect person, but you cannot do any good works to please God, even though you are elect and will eventually be saved. Without knowing Christ, no good works. So I've provided you a chart, which we've seen in previous studies, but we're going to look at parts of it now that we did not look at before. We'll see in this study that the error of common grace, then, is closely related to four other errors, as represented in the chart that I presented in the study on definite atonement. I'll cover the well-meant gospel offer and the supposed love of God for everyone in coming studies there on this chart. We've already dealt with the issues of the extent of the atonement with relation to God's supposed universal love and the two wills of God concerning salvation, supposedly supported by 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And later in this study, I'll show briefly how common grace is connected with some of the other errors. So let's look at this graphic. I call it a graphic of the God loves everyone error, and it describes doctrines that are used explicitly or implicitly to support this error, or that are affected or necessitated by it. So the key error is in the middle of the chart. It's the key and underlying assumption to a network of errors. An assumption that's either explicit or implicit, depending on the theologian. In other words, some may say, I believe God loves everyone, or else they may not talk about it, but have these other errors too, and have that error. Here's the error. God loves everyone and wants to save everyone. As found, for example, in the gospel presentation, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God has a love for the world that brings blessings to all. Now, my little description of that here in the chart is this denies unconditional election and reprobation, traces back at least to Amaraldianism. It's certainly based, especially today, on John 3:16. For God so loved the world, usually translated or paraphrased, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. In context, that verse actually describes a love that really saves. Now, around this central error, I have listed four errors. Upper left, you have common grace. Upper right, the well-meant gospel offer. A fourth error associated in the whole network, but coming from this basic assumption, a third error that comes from it, there are two wills in God. He wants everyone to be saved because he loves everyone, but he also wants the elect to be saved. Again, an Amaraldian idea. And a fifth piece in the network of errors, or a fourth result of the God loves everyone error, is that the cross provided hypothetical universal atonement for everyone, salvation provided for everybody in case they believe, and that's Amaraldianism. But let's read through the description in this chart of common grace, and we'll leave the well-meant gospel offer for later. So common grace, which I believe springs from the idea and would have come in, as far as this study is concerned, we've already seen from Abraham Kuyper's ideas in the 19th century. It's that God provides common grace that enables and encourages people to do things that please God. And God is favorable toward everyone. He loves everyone, so he gives them a common grace that enables them to please him. Briefly, this confuses grace and providence, as I've already mentioned. It denies Romans 3, there is none righteous, no one who does good. And it ultimately denies total depravity. The reprobate can do things that please God. Very few people see that this is false. For instance, John MacArthur says there are degrees of God's love. Saving love and his love for everyone. And I would simply say there is no such thing in Scripture. I encourage you to look over this chart. We'll continue with our critique of common grace next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us to be careful always with regard to anything that we believe or that other people say they believe. Testing everything by your written word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.